This thing come on, Vlad? Okay, didn't hear it click. Okay. All right, we're good. All right, Genesis chapter 9. Of course, Noah's gotten off the ark now, and the Lord is basically laying out his covenant, the Noahic covenant for him. And just so you know, we're probably going to come back over the next few weeks here. Maybe by the time we get to the Abrahamic covenant, we're going to study through some covenants in a little bit more detail. And really, when you get into that, it's really... one of the things that really opens up the Bible. But for now, verse 12, and God said, talking about the rainbow, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, talking to Noah, verse 8, and every living creature. So the covenant is not only between God and Noah, but between God and every living creature. So, you know, that's kind of an amazing thing to think of. Your Creator makes a covenant with deer and beavers and gophers and stuff, in some respect, at least that we're not going to drown you out anymore, right? So that's a blessing. Verse 12, every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. So this covenant goes on out all the way up to our day. There are parts of covenants that you'll learn. Covenants aren't to be understood that, you know, they start here and they end here. Most of those covenants, David, Abraham, Israel, Noah, some of those things, even though we may not live under all the covenant, they bleed through into our days as well. So that's really one of the things that's really wonderful to study about all that. Verse 13, I do set my bow, the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So the Noah in the rainbow in Noah's day was the token. Circumcision in Abraham's day was a token. The Lord said, "Look, Moses, as a token to you, I'm going to bring you to Mount Sinai, this mountain, and give you the Ten Commandments." All right, that's a token to Moses. The blood over the door and the Passover was a token. Aaron's rod that budded was placed in the Ark of the Covenant for a token, all right? By the way, Judas Iscariot's kiss was a token, the Bible says, all right? Now, so with all those covenants and so on, you say, well, what's our token? I know that Priscilla got into a spat, her and a girlfriend of hers, this last week with a Lutheran pastor. And the guy was trying to convince them that it was the age-old thing, the old Reformation Protestant thing, that baptism... infant baptism, replaced covenant circumcision as the token of the covenant. So Priscilla and her friend showed him a few verses and didn't buy into it. He didn't like it very much, I don't think. But that's the thing. So here's the thing you need to understand. What is your token? You're saved, right? You have a covenant as such, although I'd be careful about using that. But you have a covenant as such with God. What is your token? I mean, Moses had Mount Sinai, and Noah had a rainbow. What is your token? Well, brethren, we walk by faith, not by sight, right? So the only thing I could really find that was a token for you, look in Philippians 1, Philippians 1, as a New Testament Christian. You know, everybody's trying to always turn some symbolic something into some deep meaning, and you know, so you have crosses and all that stuff. And don't misunderstand, I know the cross is a Christian symbol as we understand it today through the Bible, but as far as that Christian symbol becoming the absolute idol that it is to some, that's wrong, right? I said this on Sunday, that's kind of why we have kind of a stripped down version of things here. As far as having, certainly not 12 stations of the cross, certainly not, and we don't have a cross up, and we don't have a steeple on the church. Not that I think anybody's wrong to have those things. As such, though, it's just worked out that way. When we got here to the old JW end of the building, they didn't have a steeple, so we never put a steeple on, right? We built this into the building. We just never managed to put a cross up. I kind of like it that way. And here's the deal with that, folks. You have a personal relationship with God. Okay, when you were a Lutheran, when you were a Catholic, when you were a whatever, you had all these tokens sitting around that symbolized your relationship with God. And before long, before many generations pass, what happens is somebody wears a cross around their neck or has one hanging off their rearview mirror or gets a cross tattooed on their shoulder. They think that makes them a Christian. It doesn't. They think there's some sort of symbolic power that goes with it. So if you hold it up before a vampire, the vampire has to leave and all that stuff. That's not true. There is no token as such for a New Testament Christian. Okay? Now again, I understand that, you know, a cross has symbolic meaning as such, a similitude, but as far as having any power, you don't have any of that. Now look in Philippians 1, and I'll show you your token if you wanted to claim a New Testament token. In fact, this is one of the few tokens in the New Testament. I think there's four or five total as far as the word being used, but this is the only thing you can really come up with. Philippians chapter 1, and let's go down to verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So folks, guess what? You ain't supposed to be scared. Now, you know what? I live in Minnesota, so I'm not scared of a tsunami. If I lived in California and was really scared of a tsunami, I'd leave, right? And I know that there is now some radiation issues in Japan. I know that's true, but I've heard enough to know, too, that there's also a lot of unnecessary panic out there as well, right? They think that a nuclear reactor becomes a nuclear bomb when things go wrong. Guess what? Not only doesn't happen, cannot happen, right? And for the most part, those things are engineered as such, and the engineering is held up pretty well in Japan, actually, where there's very little radiation that actually leaks out. Now, I know that in some cases here that there is some leaking out, but the point is, you know, at every turn, mad cow disease, killer bees from Mexico, et cetera, et cetera. Everybody's out, huh? Army ants, yes, and aliens, and well, for that matter, Obama. Look, you are not supposed to be terrified by your adversaries. And that's one of the things that ought to mark a Christian. In fact, notice the word using. Reverting back to Gallic days here. Verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. That is, to them, that means you're not only stupid, but you're essentially damned and condemned. Because why? Because you do not believe in environmentalism. Because you don't believe that the creeping mound of diapers is going to eventually destroy the earth. Right? I mean, seriously. I'll never forget, man, one time I was driving for a Roadrunner, and there's one, either spring or fall, I can't remember which, the geese were in the goose crazy days, right? So I ran over a couple of geese one day and actually managed somehow in my stupidity to mention it over the radio. Not a good move. I had a couple of lady drivers. They were ready to wring my neck. Like I chased the geese down and ran over them and killed them and mutilated them, right? But I didn't feel a lot of sorrow over having squished the geese. I just really didn't. They got in the way. I didn't think it was worth wrecking my car over running into the semi next to me, right? So I just plowed the geese right over. They probably never felt a thing. But point is, folks, if you don't kowtow to this world, what this world says you should be scared of, you're not only a weirdo, you're probably somehow damned and less a man or woman, right? That says that verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. In other words, when I'm not terrified, I remember, I'm a child of the 60s and 70s. So I grew up in Texas knowing we were going to die in a nuclear blast. It was just a given. I mean, we heard it so much, or I heard it so much on the radio and the TV, that I just knew the Russians were going to bomb Sumner, Texas. I'm not sure why. Got to get rid of those Holsteins, you know. But going to bomb Sumner, Texas, and I was going to die in a nuclear blast. I don't know if my sister had that fear or not, but I just knew that's how it was going to work for me. So my point is, folks, that, you know, honestly, nuclear bombs don't bother me in the least. I hope I'm at ground zero when one goes off, right? And, you know, I'd rather not die of cancer if I could. I'd rather not be persecuted and killed after the days of the Inquisition and all that, right? But I refuse to be scared of some of the nonsense these people are putting out. And, you know, I get news blurbs once in a while and all that, but as far as sitting around watching the news, wondering what's going to happen next, I couldn't care any less. I really, really don't, folks. And I just think there's something sadly sick about folks that just have to sit, you know, they got to watch the 6 o'clock news, then they got to watch the 10 o'clock news because so much has changed since 6 o'clock. It's just kind of crazy. I learned a lot during the Iraqi war when we first went in there, because if you'll remember, we went to war with them, and I was driving at the time, so the radio was on all day, right? And all I knew was that every 15 minutes there was some big update. They got some colonel or some general or some major or whatever up, some press guy for the army, so we could be updated on the next thing that was going to happen or the last thing that did happen. Nothing all day long ever changed. It never changed. And for the most part, the news is like a soap opera. Look, I could go back and rejoin General Hospital, and the same story is still going on as in 1979. Nothing ever changes. And the news is like that too. I know that once in a while something happens. I know there's a tsunami and that happened. I understand that. I understand some things happen, but for the most part, it's the same old tune over and over and over and over. If you're a slave to that TV set or the radio for that matter on that thing, or for that matter the internet or the news blurbs, if I were you, I'd get a life. You are not supposed to be terrified by your adversaries. That is to them an evident token of perdition, but for you it is a token of what? Of salvation, and that of God. I'm not scared of dying in a nuclear blast. If all the miniature midget deer die and go extinct, do I care? Do I care? I couldn't care any less. If the Indian elephants all go extinct, tough. Seriously, I don't care. Do you? Somebody here is going, I do care. I've given to the saving of that species, and I do care. Doesn't anybody care? I don't care. All right, there's something else I want you to see here before we get completely ridiculous with this. 2 Thessalonians 1, I'll show you another one here that, as far as New Testament tokens, and they kind of go hand in hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, notice verse 4. It says, for I'm thanking God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token. Now, what is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God? It says there, if you say, well, the persecutions and the tribulations are the manifest token, That's not right grammatically, because if it's the persecutions and tribulations that are the manifest token, you would say that persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which are manifest tokens, right? It says, which is manifest token. What is the manifest token? Maybe you can make a pitch for endurance, although it doesn't say endurance, it said that which you endure. But in the verse, it would be patience or faith. That is the manifest token. Now, I realize that patience and faith together make for a plural, but that's the only thing that makes sense here. I mean, your patience and your faith is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And so you need tribulation to test that patience and that faith, right? But that is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. So, you know, you always say, well, you're not going to get through this life unscathed. You're certainly not, because God's going to test you in that thing, right? Those are your tokens, okay? It's not some scapular. My wife grew up a Catholic. She grew up believing if you had your scapular around your neck when you died, you got a free ticket to heaven. Right, dear? If you had your scapular on, it's just like Mormon underwear. You have to go straight there, man. I don't know. I just keep wondering things about how often they have to change those things. How often do you need a new pair and all that? Tom, go ahead. Right. Okay, well, verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because of that your faith groweth exceedingly. Doesn't say, faith is faith, right? Either faith in doctrine, but also down in verse 4, the same faith. The charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. I don't see there's a disconnect between the faith of verse 3 and the faith of verse 4. Okay. Okay, so what's the token? I guess that's what we're... What's the token then? Which is? What about the faith? Okay. Well, yeah, I'm not quite sure I'm getting what you're saying. I'm saying that patience and faith are the tokens. Is the token that he's talking about. We agreed on that one? Okay. Okay, I'd be satisfied to take agreement with that. Oh, okay, good. I got Jenny over here saying, mm-hmm, and Vlad in the back's nodding, so. And your wife is smiling, so everything's fine. Got way too many English people around here, making me nervous. All right, Genesis chapter 9. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. There's a question for you. Okay, so God sets this bow in the clouds in Genesis 9 and says that bow, that rainbow, is a token of my covenant with Noah and all the flesh of the earth that I'm no longer going to destroy. I'm never again going to destroy it with water, right? So it almost sounds like there were no rainbows before this. Now you say, well, it didn't rain before this. Fine, but there was mist that rose off the ground, right? Now look, when you shine sunlight these days through mist, what do you see? So did light not refract before Genesis 9? It's a completely rhetorical question. I know you don't have any answers, but folks, I mean, you stop and think about some things in the Word of God. I mean, here is the Lord suspended death for Jesus Christ, right? Overcame death. He suspended the laws of gravity to walk through the Red Sea. There was the time in John 8 that the Lord apparently suspended whatever time laws were there where Jesus Christ was going to be killed, and all of a sudden, he walks out through the midst of them and walks away. How does that happen? I think time froze. So again, it's a completely rhetorical question, but did light, the scientific law of refraction, did light not refract? That's possible, but not in a cloud. That'd be kind of cool. I'd buy that. Amen. I'll buy that. Looks like a couple of kids broke free back there. A little bit startling there for a second. A lady comes out of the nursery. Stop! It was Teresa. Okay, so maybe the bow was on the ground before and in the clouds now. Amen. Didn't think about that. All right, verse 14. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And notice, again, the Lord's covenant is not only between He and Noah, but between He and Noah and all flesh as well with this one. Now, what it does point out, folks, is that while God makes covenants with His lesser brute creation and such like that, it still all flows through a man, right? He still pulls a man aside, Noah, makes a covenant with him. Pulls a man aside, makes a covenant with Abraham. Pulls a man aside, makes a covenant with David. Pulls a man aside, makes a covenant with Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying? So it still falls down, you know, between God and a man. All right, verse 16. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Verse 17. And God said unto Noah, this is the token, three times a token. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 17. This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And here we go. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, first of all, I should point out, he didn't name the sons in order. Notice verse 21 of chapter 10. Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Japheth was the elder, for what it's worth. Verse 18 again, 9:18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, a lot of you have seen this before, I know, and if you have done any digging around maybe in the back of your Bible or with usher stuff or whatever, you know this probably, but for what it's worth, everything had to start somewhere, and it didn't just start with Abraham, but by the time God brought it down to a bottleneck again with Noah, everybody here came from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth, or some combination of the two. And the way this works, like this is the Middle East, of course, unless you didn't, I hope you don't insult me by saying you didn't know that. But this goes on up here, and all this up here becomes Russia and Armenia and all that. Okay, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The way this works, I'm going to get all the names here in a minute, but Japheth the elder, most people sitting here in this room tonight are from Japheth, right? Japheth the elder brother migrated and expanded, and he went this way. He became the classic modern-day European, Norseman, Swede, Norwegian, okay, all that kind of stuff, Germans and so on and so forth. Basic Europeans, basic Caucasian Europeans. Shem did what? Shem basically went this way. He became the Oriental and so on. And eventually we believe that what probably happened was at the Bering Strait, probably Shem expanded across the Bering Strait into the Americas and became the Eskimos and the American Indians, right? Ham basically went this way. Of course, what this means, folks, is that all of this area right here is just this huge amalgamation of three different races that have interbred together, right? So that's still the case today, and that's one of the reasons it's such a mess that it is. But Japheth went this way, Shem went that away, and Ham basically went this away. If you question that, for instance, go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And there can be no question that the Hamite was the progenitor of basically the Africans in Africa, and of course, again, some of the nearby space there that are just intermingling. But Psalm 105, 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Okay, that's Egypt. Verse 27. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Again, Egypt. Psalm 106, 22. Wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. Okay, so Africa and, of course, some of the surrounding area, probably including some of the Arabs, is the land of Ham. All right? Now, that's, there's a lot of things that could be said. Let's just go on here. All right, Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. And notice one interesting thing. The sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem. Who's Shem's son? Doesn't mention him there. And Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Immediately, the Lord mentions Ham's son, Canaan. So there's going to be something coming up that happens with Canaan, right? Okay, go down to verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Now, our word husband comes from husbandman, and if you want to see the connection, look in Psalm 128. Psalm 128. If you question that's not still the case, notice verse 1, 128, one blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be. It shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. That is, a husband today is still likened to a husbandman. That's one of the interplays with a man and his wife, right? So back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, you know, I've read a lot, and I suppose the climactic conditions that day were just right or whatever, but Believe it or not, you just don't throw grape juice in a bottle and it becomes fine wine. You just don't do it. It's really nasty when it's like that, right? It's actually a very integral science to make the kind of wine people drink that's alcoholic, right? So I don't know exactly what happened here. Apparently just the right conditions existed, but whatever's the case. Do you think that Noah knew he was going to get drunk, or do you think it happened incidentally, accidentally? Everything that I look at here appears to me that he did not intend for this to happen, but that the wine was hardened, and he drank it, and he was drunk, right? Now, I'm presuming that. It goes on to say in verse 22, and I'm going to be careful here, folks. We have mixed company and tender ears, so I'm not going to go very deep, very far. And if I did go really, really deep, I'm not sure we'd still come up with all the answers that we wanted, okay? But just so moms and dads know, I intend to be discreet here. Notice verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, again mentioning Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brethren without. Now, that appears to be a fairly innocent type statement. Some people have tied it, and you can go read this if you want to, have tied it in with Leviticus 18, verse 8, where if you go in there and read that chapter, you learn that when somebody like Reuben went up to his father's couch and took Jacob's concubine, right? That he looked on his father's nakedness in doing so. Okay, so some have made the connection. Well, what Ham did was that he had relations with his mom. That's a possibility, I suppose. But look in verse 22 again. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. So he either saw the nakedness or he saw some symbolic nakedness of Leviticus 18. You can decide and tell me what you think. Verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, verse 24 is what, to me, throws a kink in his father's wife thing. Verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, if it was with Noah's wife, then presumably Noah would have found out what had been done, right? On the other hand, if this was something else, Noah certainly would have figured out what was done. And I tell you, I believe what happened here. I believe that it was an act of sodomy. And again, I'll leave it at that, okay? I'll tell you the reason why I believe that on top of, I think verse 24 means that it's something more than what, you know, somebody trying to kind of get around it means. But it's kind of interesting, is it not, that when you get down to chapter 10, notice verse 19, he's told you now twice, Ham was the father of Canaan. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now notice verse 19 of chapter 10. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar and Gaza. Now, we'll talk about this some more in a minute, but Sidon is all the way up here, and Gaza, y'all learned a few weeks ago, is down here, right? So, the Canaanites dwelt all the way down through here. Among the Canaanite cities was Jebus, which became Jerusalem, right? Among other mentioned Canaanites were the Amorites, which dwelt right here. So he mentions those things, but notice what else he mentions. Verse 19 comes to Gerar to Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah. That is the first mention of Sodom in the Bible, and the mention is amongst Canaanites, Ham's son. And Canaan was mentioned twice already without, you know, anything even having happened yet. I believe that Canaan is irrevocably connected to sodomy. And I believe that was what happened. Okay, so it was reprehensible and awful. And so the Lord allowed Noah to do some things here that have never been duplicated. So in verse 25, and he said, cursed be Canaan, A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now that is only 1/4 or 1/5 of Ham's progeny. So what does it mean, servant of servants? It means Canaan's progeny are going to serve servants, right? It's not saying King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the sense of these are the very best of servants. It's not what it's saying. It's saying these servants are going to serve servants. So they're pretty low on the social scale, right? Verse 25, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And so we should stop and talk about that for a second. What does that mean? It's become a huge topic of argument and conversation amongst Bible believers and such. Did the Lord curse just? I mean, it was Ham that did it, right? Did he curse just Canaan, or did he curse all the Hamites? Why would God curse just one small portion of Ham's progeny? I'm not really sure. And it's pretty tough to try to trace, you know, just exactly who Canaanites are. I mean, you get down here and are the Canaanites now the West Africans? Are they the Ethiopians or what? I'm not really sure, to be honest with you. Okay? Here's what I think, though. I think there's something irrevocable. These things that are going to happen now with God blessing these boys and cursing these boys, verse 25 through 29, these are broad, you know, broad swath type blessings and cursings. And there's something you can't deny. And I said, even we talked about this in Colossians for 2 weeks now. Slavery is not entirely a racial issue, right? There have been a lot of white slaves through history. Nevertheless, there is a race that this has followed around for centuries and centuries, right? And it is the Canaanites. It is the Hamites. And I don't know which ones are which. I don't know which ones are just Hamites from whoever versus Hamites that are Canaanites. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if the Lord distinguishes or not. But whatever is the case, I know the Africans sold Africans to white men to bring to the Americas and into the West, right? And I'm not saying they should still be slaves today. I made that plain in Colossians 3 and 4, right? Everybody heard me say that, right? In fact, you heard me say it several times. I am saying, historically, and you can't deny it, just like you can't deny certain things about Shem later and certain things about Japheth later, historically, there is one race that has basically been followed around with a black cloud with regard to servanthood, right? I mean, when the average American thinks of slavery, what does he think? He thinks black, right? And that's not necessarily right as such, but nevertheless, I think that the Hamites have, you know, have proven through history that God did something that day with that race. And folks, to this hour, I mean, when you stop and think about it, Africa should be one of the greatest continents upon the face of this earth when it comes to resources and all those things, right? Why weren't they? Because they weren't blessed like Shem was blessed. They weren't blessed like Japheth was blessed. Let's look at that. Look in verse 26. Now, I know I'm skating on thin ice for some of you. I'm not trying to be nasty, mean, or bigoted or anything like that. I'm teaching you the Bible. You come here to learn the Bible, right? I'm not saying that you should mistreat anybody. I don't think you should look at anybody any less. I think you should take every man on his own merits and his own character, right? I am saying that if I were a black guy, I would have to acknowledge that slavery had pretty much floated along over the black man's head through history, all the way through history. That doesn't mean that only blacks were slaves, because that's not the case. But it's kind of unavoidable once you look at history. Now, for instance, look in verse 26. He didn't just say this about Canaan. Notice verse 26. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. Okay, let's just start with Japheth. God shall enlarge Japheth. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Who's Japheth? Japheth is the Caucasian, basically the white guy, the white European. Who went to the moon? Who was the pioneer in Antarctica and in the Arctic? It was Japheth, right? Who has, I know there's nuclear plants in Japan now, but who built nuclear plants? Who created the hydrogen bomb? Why didn't Shem come up with the hydrogen bomb? We came up with the hydrogen bomb. My point is, God blessed Japheth, the elder brother, with a materialistic, militaristic type, even imperialistic capacity to build, to produce, to enlarge, to conquer. And so to this hour, most of the world wars that we know, although there were some, mighty wars amongst the Orientals and Mongolians and so on and so forth, for the most part, the mighty wars of relatively modern history have been fought and won by whom? Japheth. Right? Again, this is not about my race is superior to somebody else's race. This is about what God said was going to happen in time, and it did. Now again, verse 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Of course, out of Shem came the Jews, right? God is the God of the Jews. Also out of Shem came Orientals, Chinese, Japanese, American Indians. Now, for instance, here in America, anybody that's read a lot of history knows a little better, but how is the American Indian idealized in people's minds? Oh, he has a mystical connection with nature. He's mystically, spiritually connected. He knows the great spirit. It's a mystical, spiritual thing, right? Most folks that I know of my sister lived in China for all those years. Mark's lived in China for all those years. Aaron lived in China for all those years. Are Chinese like us? They think different, don't they? They're mystical. Is that fair? They're mystical in a way that we're not. Even to the point of superstitious in a way that we're not. A modern Chinese is extremely superstitious. All right? My point again in saying all this is not to denigrate, even if you're mixed blood or whatever. The idea, though, is that in general, Japheth became the conqueror. He went north and northwest. Shem became the more spiritualistic, mystical brand of man, and it's still that way. And Ham became the servant of servants. There were things that he did not do well in. He did not do well in conquering resources, doing something with those resources, building mighty empires, as far as inventing Johnson outboard motors and stuff. Ham didn't do that, okay? So my point is not superiority versus inferiority. It has to do with the blessing of God versus whatever God said, a cursing of God for that matter. Kim, go ahead. Yes, they do. What religions came out of Japheth? Mormonism. Okay. The JWs. Anything that the white guy invented as a religion is stupid. The great... Huh? What'd you say? Oh, yeah. Well, but the great... To the anthropologists and the sociologists, the great religions of the world are all Eastern. Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism, right? Confucianism. All those things, those are all Eastern. Those are all Shemitic. They're wrong, but they're Shemitic. He's the more mystical, spiritual of the brothers. Japheth is materialistic, okay? And we are, aren't we? Yes, we are. And Ham, I mean, I don't know where it breaks down between exactly between Ham and Canaan. But whatever's the case, you have to admit that in history, the Hamite has borne a burden and a weight that Japheth and Shem did not. Okay? I'm not saying that I enjoyed it. I'm saying that he has in history. That's all I'm saying. I'm just teaching you the Bible, all right? Verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Shem crosses the Bering Straits when they're still crossable, comes over into America, settles in the Americas, and lives here as a heathen who wasn't all that mystical or all that wonderful, by the way, and didn't have a wonderful connection to nature, by the way, just so you know. Did you know that when we get blamed for a lot, we should read more. The white man is blamed for bringing syphilis to those poor American Indians. You know, I read Undaunted Courage by Stephen Ambrose. It was an excellent book. I would encourage anybody here to read. If you like pioneer books, you know, as far as somebody going out on the outer edge and doing something magnificent, read Undaunted Courage by Stephen Ambrose. It's about the Meriwether Lewis and Clark expedition, you know, west. You know what happened out there? They ran into Indians all the time that had never, ever, ever set their eye on a white guy. And you know what was true? Those American Indians were already eaten up with venereal disease. You know why? Because it was part of their mystical union of warriors that they passed their wives around amongst themselves. It wasn't the white guy that gave the white guy may have given Indians firewater. The white guy may have given Indians, you know, firearms, but he didn't give him syphilis. Okay? Just so you know. Should read. Questions or comments before I get myself in more trouble? Yes, sir. Yes. Which have a reputation. Yes, sir. Amen. I don't know if I should let you comment or not. Okay.
Before we get the wrong impression, remember what Adrian Peterson said. He is the modern, and so is the entire NFL. But let's not forget that.
Yeah, did you hear that? Adrian Peterson says that the NFL is modern slavery. Now let me get this straight. Adrian Peterson signed a $40 million contract to run a pigskin around, and he's a slave. Wow. I would go into slavery for that. Chris. They do okay with cleats and basketball shoes. Yeah. I don't know if I want you to comment either. Go ahead, Tom. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, we discussed that actually in Colossians 3 and 4, and And that is very, very true. If you need to read some of the slave diaries and some of that stuff. It's some stuff is obviously sadly perverted and tilted and twisted. But once in a while you get some shreds of truth. Just like I was surprised to read that in Stephen Ambrose, that Undaunted Courage. And by the way, that's the most questionable material in the book. If any of you are inclined to let your kids read it, it's good stuff. It really, really is. And I mean, if you want to learn some stuff about how it really was. But anything else before we go tonight? Before I get out of here. Danny, go ahead. Oh yeah, Franco. You're taking home a chihuahua by the way. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's sing one more before we go. Frank has no idea what's going on. Let's turn to number 156. Looking forward to you coming back, and really couldn't be too soon for us now, Lord. We don't have too much to be disappointed by your coming. There's no plans that we have that we wouldn't just love to put off till after you come and get us. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us be faithful. Look for that day, and we hope the day will come soon. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.